All right, so what we talked about was the similarities and differences, and understanding that the justice, holiness, and goodness of God, that doesn't leave the covenant of grace. It's just that the covenant of grace then adds in the grace and mercy of God, which is a difference than Adam would have saw in the garden if everything was perfect. Adam would never have experienced the mercy of God if he had lived perfectly, so to speak. So now let's go on to the contracting parties. This will be like the next section. If you're following along by writing down an outline or anything, this will be like a brand new outlining starting again. Okay? The contracting parties. Contracting parties of the covenant of works. That's the title. That's what we're going to deal with now. And this is a little shorter, but I just wanted to add these two together so that we could actually begin to get into the covenant of works and how that works, and then we'll have some things to think about afterwards. First, who are the contracting parties of the covenant of works? They're God and man. Just like we said, in the covenant of grace and the covenant of works, they are, yes. In this particular instance, though, it's God and Adam. God and Adam. God judges here what he deems appropriate. And this whole covenant is built upon his character, and it's built upon justice. This is how you are to follow after the Lord. This is how you are to follow after who God is. This is how you are to be if you're going to mirror him. Now, Adam himself, he sustained a twofold relationship with God. In sustaining that twofold relationship, he did it as man. That's the first one. And the second one, which you don't have to write down just yet, but it is as the head or root or representative of mankind. That's how he was in relationship to God in this covenant. So first, let's look at it as man. Adam as man. This is what Witsius says. A rational creature under the law of God, innocent, created after the divine image, and endued with sufficient powers to fulfill all righteousness. So in other words, he was created with what's called a reasonable soul. And that soul has the capacity to interact with God. It has the power of interaction, the power to act. Turn in your Bible to Job chapter 34 and verse 9. There, you're going to find basically the whole life of the Christian, the whole life of the one who follows after God. Job 34 and verse 9. Let me read verse 9. For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. That is the end of men. Men should be delighting themselves in God. That's the nature of eternal life. You know, whenever we say, what is theology? Theology is doctrine or teaching of living to God. Theology is the science of living blessedly forever. That's what theology does. That's what the Word does for us. So in this particular capacity, God had created man. He was to delight himself in communion with God. We even have in Genesis where it says that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. What do you think they talked about in the cool of the day? The idea was that Adam was to enjoy God. Who knows what God told Adam. Who knows what the conversations were, how long they were, what they were about? God explaining himself to Adam, Adam interacting with him. God created him perfectly with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. With knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's what he did. God told Adam more than we have in Scripture. I mean, he had the capacity to understand far more than we do. What do we use? 3%, 6% of our brain, something like that? Some ridiculously low level? Adam was made without any kind of fallen effects to him whatsoever. He was mutable. He could change, and he did. But that doesn't mean that before he's changed, he wasn't perfect. Perfect in the sense that he didn't know sin, so to speak. He was not affected by sin in any way. He was perfect with his knowledge, his righteousness, and his holiness. He had the capacity to understand what God told him. He understood exactly what God said when God said, "Don't eat of the tree." He understood that. For instance, let me give you a for instance of something that we don't have in the Bible, but we do know God must have told him. Think of this. Adam says to Eve, "You are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I will call you woman, for you have been what? Taken out of man." Now wait. Adam was in a deep sleep. He was in a deep sleep. Suddenly, after he wakes up, there's this woman, and Adam knows exactly where she came from his bones, taking a rib out of his side, of his own flesh. God had to communicate something to him for him to know that. There were things that were communicated to Adam that we don't necessarily have written down in Scripture, but God gave him all sorts of information to complete everything that he needed to do in that garden. Oftentimes when we read the Bible, we think that this is everything Jesus said, or this is everything that God said. When Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he said Matthew 5-7, that those were his exact words and there aren't any more, not necessarily. Those are the words that are penned for us to understand out of the Sermon on the Mount, very carefully put together by Matthew. Very systematically created in those passages. Very precise in the way that he says what he says. You go to Luke's Sermon on the Plain, Jesus says some of the same things, and they're a little different. They're set up a little different. So when you look at a discourse or a narrative, don't simply assume that that's all God had said, and there's nothing else. And so because the word covenant doesn't appear in the Genesis narrative that it wasn't, we'll find later in other parts of Scripture that that's exactly what the Israelites thought about Adam being in covenant with God. And based upon the rules of what a covenant is, and what we've already talked about, that Adam fulfilled those stipulations, promises, certain things that he had to do. So in dealing with that, we ask the question, Adam, how does Adam gain eternal life? Adam has to sustain it by being perfectly righteous. What is righteousness? Because God created him in perfect knowledge, which he gave him some stuff to know, righteousness and holiness. What is righteousness? We know what knowledge is. Knowledge is communicated information. Right knowledge. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. Adam had that. When we deal with righteousness, the Hebrew word for righteous means to stay on the path, to walk the thin line, to not go off to the left, to go off to the right. That's where Adam had to be. He had to stay on that path. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2. "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who live." That's righteousness, living in that particular way. And then by exercising knowledge, by staying on the righteous path, Adam then would be holy. He would reflect God's character. Holiness was the goal. Now, some define it. Let's define it this way. A holy study of the truth of God proceeding from the love of God. That's what his duty was. A holy study of the truth of God proceeding from the love of God. And ultimately, and amazingly enough, Adam traded it. He traded a holy study of the truth of God for self-love. That's what he ultimately did. Here he was. He was in the perfect scientific environment to study the Almighty God for all of eternity. There's that holiness definition again, a holy study of the truth of God proceeding from the love of God. But he blew it. And instead, he traded it for self-love and self-exaltation that we'll talk about. God created Adam as a rational soul, and that particular soul that had knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, that soul, it consists of certain parts. Adam is created up of certain parts that are important. When we talk about the image of God, we talk about it in three particular ways. First, we talk about it antecedently, in that it consists of the spiritual and immortal nature of the soul. Sometimes you hear it this way. Adam had, three parts. One, a never dying soul. He had that. He had a never dying soul. And in that soul are all the faculties of understanding and will. That's what's there. All of those faculties are there. Oh. Of the character and image of God in Adam. He created him with a reasonable soul that could interact with him in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And that reasonable soul has three parts. He's never dying. It's immortal. Whatever the consequences of this covenant are in the garden, it will have eternal consequences. That's the first thing that's important in the whole idea of covenant that way, that there are eternal ramifications.
You said all the faculties of...
All, yes. In that, it consists in the spiritual and immortal nature of the soul and in the faculties of his understanding and will. Forever. That's why James, this is a great little spot in James, where James says that when men go to hell, they're in hell, and in their, so to speak, their mind's eye, all of their wealth, all of their everything is going to be like an arm's reach before them, almost as like a little movie, as images, as a witness to them, as a witness of what they did, as a witness of how wicked they had been. It's going to be like they're going to constantly be testifying against him in his mind and understanding it. That's why Jesus says the worm doesn't die. The worm just continually feeds in the mind. So here's Adam. He has a reasonable soul. He has knowledge of God. He's righteous. The end is holiness. He was perfectly holy. Not immutable, but mutably holy. And in his reasonable soul, there are three aspects to it that we want to take notice of. The first was that it's never dying. So, never dying soul is first. The second thing that we want to talk about is principally, he is in this soul, he is endowed. He is given righteousness and holiness. That is the most amazing aspect of his problem in the garden, is why he would want to trade that up. You know, it's not the how. We know how he did it. It's the why. Why did he do that? Why did he actually give that up? You know, how does a righteous and holy, perfect creature who walks with God in the cool of the day, who knows exactly what God requires of him, why does he do that? He's endowed with righteousness and holiness. And what that means is that he was already mirroring the divinity of God. That's what he was doing. Man is able to partake of some of the attributes of God. Adam did that. We are actually able to do that as well. When we love, when we know things, when we're righteous, those are communicable attributes. That means that God's got them and we've got them. There are incommunicable ones that we won't ever have and that Adam didn't have, like infinite or self-existing, things like that that only God has. But God shared those attributes with Adam in his creation, not that he was a partaker of the divine nature like that, but that he had impressed on that never-dying soul righteousness and holiness right from the get-go. Thirdly, when we're talking about the image of God, we also want to make mention of his dominion. This is a huge... This alone, the dominion of God, that in and of itself, given to man, and his role in what we call the cultural mandate, go forth into the world, be fruitful and multiply, having dominion and subduing the world. That in and of itself is a long study all on its own. But what he was, what Adam was in the garden, was he was a confederate with God over creation, and he was Lord, so to speak, over the earth. Man had charge. This right here, never-dying soul, endowed with righteousness and holiness, and having that dominion, that sovereignty that God gave him, man was endowed with these, and he had charge of them. Adam had charge over this image. The question is, the question for him and the question for us is this: what will he do with it? What will he do with these gifts? Unfortunately, we will find out what Adam actually did with it, which wasn't good. And that brings us to, we did A, as man, we do B, as representative. Adam as representative will give us the answer about how life affects us because of what he did. The whole history proves this fact, that Adam was the first man to whom was spoken the creation ordinances and these mandates. He was the first man. Adam was representative in the garden on behalf of everyone who would come after him. All that he represented, he affected. What if Adam had succeeded? Well, then all of the benefits of eternal life would be given to us. We would not have to worry about whether or not we were going to have money coming into the house in order to pay bills. We would not have to worry about the sweat of our brow and working in that particular capacity. We wouldn't have to worry about necessarily disciplining our children for them being bad or selfish. We wouldn't have to do any of that if he had succeeded. We would all be in the mode of eternal life. We would all have that blessed aspect of things about us. But because he fell, we didn't get that. So what happened was, let's look at the narrative just for a moment. Let's look at Genesis 2. I just want to read a little bit before we say this is what happened as a result. Listen, look at what he says in chapter 2. Remember, God creates him, puts him in the garden, and this is what he says to him in chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now look, he says, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. You may continue in the state of eternal life if, and that was the second part, but if you blow it, if you do what I tell you not to do, then you shall surely die. So here you have this covenant of works given to Adam. And what does he do? The serpent comes. Eve is beguiled. Adam, who was with her, the text says, he eats of it too. We didn't fall when Eve ate the fruit. We fell when Adam ate the fruit. That's when we fell. What would have happened if Eve had fallen and Adam had not? I don't know. I'm not sure how that would have worked out. But Adam did. He ate of the fruit. And so the penal sanction, the threatenings of God, they were passed on to Adam's posterity. He was representative. Now, I want you to look at a verse in Scripture that you should be familiar with, and that's Romans chapter 5. This is an important aspect of things because Paul explains exactly what's going on in Genesis and exactly what happened in that transfer, in the imputation of Adam's sin to us. Look at what he says in chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, because of what Adam did, because of his fall, we are fallen. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. In other words, all men are in Adam in the garden. It was as if you were right there doing the exact same thing he was doing. God has imputed Adam's transgression to you. So that the moment that we're conceived in the womb, death spreads to us. God imputes his sin to us. That's why we need Christ. Christ will impute his righteousness to us. All of this is based around covenant headship. All of this is based around our federal head. We first get the bad stuff and we need the good stuff. In contrast with Jesus, the second Adam, look at how Romans 13 continues. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So he starts out in chapter 5, verse 12, talking about Adam. Death came to us because of that representative. But now, he was a type also of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more had the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What Paul is doing is he's simply setting up the difference. He's simply setting up how Adam represented us and then how Jesus represented us as well. Adam has a representative group, which is all of mankind. Jesus has a representative group, which is his elect. And for both of those, the imputation of sin or the imputation of righteousness, it occurs as a result of our federal head. So he was our representative. He was threatened and he blew it. And so we, as a result, bear the consequences of it. And as a final point, God is righteous in governing the world in this way. No one would have complained if Adam had obeyed. If he had obeyed, everybody would be like, Way to go. Great that you did it. You wouldn't have heard people complain at all. People would never have complained if Adam had just obeyed and done what he was supposed to do. And if he had been the priest in the garden that he was supposed to be, the priest over his family, I mean, the garden was basically the sanctuary of God. And here was Adam, the high priest, so to speak, in the garden, and he was supposed to protect the covenant that he had with God. He was to protect those under his care, which at this point was the woman, and he didn't do that. He relinquishes everything the moment the serpent starts talking. He relinquishes his duties as the priest of the garden. He should, at that moment, Satan would have been condemned to hell forever if Adam would have stood up and said, "This is what the Lord says. You're wrong. End of story." God would have enacted judgment right there on the serpent. That would have been the end of the story, but he didn't do that. He totally folded. Totally. No one would have complained if he had obeyed. But people often complain, it's not fair. I could have done better. Mm-hmm. Think about that. Mm-hmm. Oh, Adam was in the garden. I could have done better. Nobody, actually, no one can say, I could have done better. The reason that people can't say that, why? Why can't people say, I could have done better than Adam? And what would the reasoning be behind somebody saying that? No one can say they could have done better. People are fallen now. We're in a fallen state right now. We're fallen. We're sinful. We don't have the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness that Adam did in the way that he had it. You know, you might think now that you could have done better, but you can't. How could a fallen, sinful person do better than a perfectly righteous and holy person who had much more interaction with God in many ways than people do today, who had no sin? How can you think that you could do better? As was said, it's probably just a bunch of pride. It's probably a mix between anger that we're like this and pride at the same time. Because, you know, people are mad at Adam. Am I mad at Adam that I have to, by the sweat of my brow, provide in that way? Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm mad that that has happened. Mm-hmm. I'm mad that the fall has affected us in that way.
You know, like Eve when I gave birth.
Yes, when women give birth, exactly. You know, you get mad that there's pain in childbearing. You get angry that you have to deal with the inherent sinfulness of a young child who you don't have to teach to be upset, angry, or mean. They're just that way. They're born that way. They're conceived that way. What's important to remember is that everybody has sinned personally. In Adam, because of what he did, we were in his loins. We sinned personally in his actions. And that's why it's imputed to us. People say, oh, I wish I was there. You were there. You were there in him. You were there in Adam, sinning against God, sinning against an infinite holy God. So the contracting parties of the covenant of works is Adam and God. Believers and unbelievers are in Adam in the garden. I'm a believer. You're a believer. We were in Adam and we fell with him in the garden. We were in contract with God through Adam. Now, thankfully, we're contracted with Christ, and we'll be talking a little bit more about him. But next week we're gonna deal with the covenant of works and kind of really get into how all of it worked, what aspects of it are important, what Adam did, what he didn't do, what he should have done, all of those different things that we're really gonna look at. But at this point, I just want you to understand that God is righteous in governing the world this way. Nobody has any way to, you know, offer lip to God and say, this is wrong, this is unfair, I wish I were there. God was completely just in choosing this particular representative, placing him in a perfect situation, and having him merit eternal life upon the pain, upon the penalty, upon the pain of judgment. Adam blew it. And unfortunately, we all fell as a result of it.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."